Here we are again. Thanks for coming, obviously. Last week we looked at the importance of removing the rubbish in our lives, if you guys remember that part, and churches also, in our churches, before we started any work for the Lord, before we started building anything. And tonight we're going to look at building and battling in Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 11 to 23. So if you open up your divinely inspired Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 11, and read along. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. I think tonight it'd be a good idea to take a look back at the progress, really, that old Nehemiah has made in his call to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem. We're told in Nehemiah 4:6 that all the wall was joined together up to its half height. What does that tell you? That tells you they were about halfway done. And Alan Redpath puts out the idea that in any work for God or any Christian experience, being halfway done is probably the hardest place to be of all. Have any of you ever tried to climb a mountain? Well, don't look at me as a mountain climber, but I'm not one for heights, you can ask Wanda. But there was a time when I was younger and I lived in New Hampshire that I decided with my sons that we were going to try and hike up the different mountains of the Presidential Mountain Range. The highest peak in New Hampshire is Mount Washington. It's about 6,500 feet above sea level. Wanda and I were on a trip and we went up to the top of that. And the temperature varies about 20 degrees from the base to the top. One day, my sons and I decided we were going to take on the big kahuna itself and set out to climb Mount Washington. Well, I knew that I wasn't going to make that climb all the way, so I cheated a little, and I brought us up to about 2,000 feet, there was a base camp there. And we started climbing, and we climbed, and the way got steeper and rockier. And I mean, there was actually some times where we had to climb up a little short vertical cliff, if you will, nothing, you know, stupendous, maybe 15 feet or so. But we kept going, and it was hard work. And I thought, man, we must almost be there. And I looked up, and we had only gone about 2,000 feet, just like another 2,000 feet. And, you know, I got to where, you know what, I don't know that I'm going to make it, guys. And they prodded me into going another 1,000, which I didn't want to go. I was ready to turn back. But we did. We went up there, and I said, you know, finally, guys, this is as far as I'm going. I think we need to just rest and then head back down. The point of what I'm saying is that that halfway stage sometimes can be the hardest place to be of all. You think you're further along than you are, and you look and I'm only halfway done. I still got all of this to go. And it can be very defeating. And that's when the excitement really of that new work that you started begins to fade, or maybe you start running out of money, or exhaustion sets in and you feel like you just can't finish what you started. There were work days at our church where we ran into that. We would set out that we had, Wanda would have a list, and we would have 12 items on the list. And so halfway through we would break for lunch, and we'd look and we only had about 4 items done. And it's like, I don't think we're going to get the other 12, so we'll just do it the best we can. But we ended up pressing on and getting it done. But it was a long day. And when you get to that point where you're taking that lunch break and you look at what you've accomplished and what you still have to do, it can be very defeating. It can also be true in our Christian life when, you know, the early days of your conversion are just a memory, and that fire that you had, you know, oh, I'm going to take everything on. I'm going to be like Paul the Apostle. I'm going to bring the word to the Gentiles. Begins to kind of, you know, maybe not so much all the Gentiles, maybe just a few of the Gentiles. You've gotten to that point, and maybe you're not as young as you were. We were talking about that just now. You get to that point in your life, and it's like, I don't know, Lord, if I can really keep on going. You're beginning to feel like the Christian battle has taken more out of you than you once imagined it would, and that cost you an awful lot that you never dreamed it would. But still in all, that's what you signed up for. You don't remember that. Yeah, that you know, when you said yes to the Lord, He promised you this was going to happen. But you think, well, no, it's clear sailing, you know, everything we take on for Him, He'll be with us, and things will be greased, and they're not. And in our walk, they're not. In fact, even tonight, you may be in the heat of your own battle, and you're wondering how you're ever going to get through it. So maybe this evening's lesson has been what you need to hear. So if you're on the front line of some battle for God and you're finding it going to be extremely tough and wondering how you're ever going to make it through, this lesson, I think, will offer you 4 things that I think will bring you comfort and blessing. First of all, in the building of the wall, we'll see that there was an immediate onslaught of the attacks of the enemy. And you're thinking, oh, thanks, Fred. That's what I really want to hear. That's comforting. The enemy's going to come at me immediately. It may not be a comfort, but the truth is when you are at your weakest, the enemy will attack you harder than before in the attempt to break you, and that's just a fact of our Christian life. I mean, isn't that what happened to Jesus? Here He is. He's at the spiritual peak. His Father opens up the heavens and speaks to Him as He's being baptized. Then the Spirit leads Him out into the wilderness for 40 days. He has no food. Has very little water. And he then at the weakest point, the enemy comes and attacks him. And that's going to be true of us. Whenever we think we're strong, we're really going to be weak, because that's where the enemy will get us. Now notice that in Nehemiah, it actually takes a twofold shape. First, it's a campaign of talk and shared ruthless talk, really. Sarcasm, taunts, and jeers had failed already, so now they're replacing it with threats. If you do this, we're going to do this. I mean, take a look at how ruthless the attack was. In verse 8, we're told that they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem. And that's Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. And they forgot their private differences and their wars among themselves. Instead, they were united and ready to launch an all-out frontal attack on Nehemiah. And again, I see the Lord in this. Jesus brought so much hate against Him that He united the Pharisees and the Sadducees, people who never really liked one another, the Herodians, to come out against Him and attack viciously. They really wanted to kill Him. When you read verse 11, it says, "And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." Now that tells me this enemy wasn't at a distance. In fact, he was closing in for hand-to-hand combat, if you will, and to put even more pressure on the work of God. It was cruel because here we see they planned on killing the workers. I mean, they weren't making any bones about it. You know, when the enemy comes against us, I mean, he wants to kill the work we're doing. He wants to take us out of that work. He wants to murder the work that we're doing, if you will. And these guys were confident that that would put an end to the wall going up. And the enemy so often is confident in the very same way. You have to realize there's a stage of the Christian experience when the wall is half up. And you know what that means in terms of your own life. You're building for God. And your body is considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the work's half completed, but you still have a long way to go in life's journey. You know, we have no idea how long we have to live the life we're in. We have no idea how long the walk will be. But in relation to the work of the church, we're much more than we were before, but we're not quite where we need to be. And that's the moment when Satan comes close to grips with the child of God. You know anything about that experience? About the kind of combat that you have to go through in prayer, and it leaves you totally exhausted? I remember being attacked by someone at a festival where we had set up a tent and we were ministering to children. You know, we had little crafts and all that. And in doing so, we were sharing the gospel with their parents. And that's the whole reason we set it up. And one man came up and asked one of our workers there if he could talk to the pastor. And I thought, well, yeah, you know, I'll talk to him. He immediately attacked me because of the day of the week I worshiped the Lord on, and attacked all the work that we were doing, and attacked the New Testament itself. And it was like, because I tried to reason with him as Jesus did with Satan using the word of God, and he refused to hear it. Yet he called himself a Christian. He'd gotten so close because he was a Christian, professing to be, that he attacked me. And at first it really took me, you know, the other way. Like, it almost got me in the flesh. And I finally said to him, look, you and I are accomplishing nothing here but hindering the work we're trying to do. So I guess we have nothing else to talk about, so we'll see you later. And he did walk away. When you're going through something like that, you're praying to the Lord, don't let me lose it, don't let me lose it. We talk about losing our witness. We don't want to lose our witness, but we have to deal with this attack. And so we deal with it in prayer. When you're going through it, you know, I don't care what it is. It's something in your personal life, maybe. We talked about where sin takes place. It starts in your mind. So your imagination getting filled with unholy thoughts. I was getting filled with anger towards this man, which would have caused wrong actions, which would have caused me to lose my witness. And so I had to continually, as I was in the midst of it, ask the Lord, give me strength, give me strength, give me strength. Lord, let me share your word. Let me share grace. Let me share grace. And it took everything I had. And by the time we were done, I sat down. I was exhausted. Spiritual warfare can be exhausting. But behind all of that kind of antagonism to the work of God, you have to always remember who it is. It's Satan. Satan is the one who attacks the work. And he uses everything he can at his disposal. It could be a person. It could be a radio show. It could be anything. It could be the computer, could be TV. Whatever he needs to do, he wants to attack your ability to build up the temple for the Holy Spirit. And of course, because their enemies were so strong, the reaction in the camp of Nehemiah was fear, because you read in verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Now, it seems like some of Nehemiah's people, who were never really into all this work for God in the first place, now were all too eager to spread the bad news of a second attack by the enemy. And I'm not sure, because even though I'm old, I'm not that old, I wasn't there, but I think these folks were saying something to the effect of, holy moly, we're surrounded. Again, that might not be the correct form of translation, but you get the picture. You feel like you're overwhelmed. What if people told you, no matter where you go or what you do, that the people all around you want to take you down? Think about people that go into the mission fields, and they're going into countries where, you know, Christians are a minority. I mean, there are very few of them, and those that exist have to do so in hiding. So you're going into this, you're surrounded by the enemy, and all they want to do is take you down and destroy you. How do you react? I'll guarantee you some people go out into the mission fields and react in fear the way these people did. That wasn't the case here, though, as we continue in verses 13 to 14. We read, Nehemiah says, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." See, Nehemiah knew he had to be prepared for whatever happened. So he organized the people and encouraged them, even the nobles and the other leaders. And once again in our story, it seems to stand all alone, but not really all alone, because even then he could pray as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy 4:16 to 17. Paul said this, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." In other words, I'm surrounded by the enemy. "May it not be charged against them." In other words, I'm praying for those folks that weren't here, that departed from me and left me here. "But the Lord stood with me," the Lord stood with me, "and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," reference to Daniel. Force and fear, the ruthless, relentless pressure of pure satanic power, was bringing fear to God's people in this work. Let me ask you, should that happen to the church today? In my humble opinion, I don't think it should, because we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. We have the ability to tap into that power. As we've read here, there were some people who lived near the enemy. Those are the ones that are going to be the first to go. When the Jews moved into the Promised Land, there were 2.5 tribes that decided not to cross the Jordan River. And those 2.5 tribes were the most attacked tribes in all of Israel. Why? Because they lived closest to the enemy. And so they were always being attacked. And they got overwhelmed on many occasions. And so these people were living close enough to experience all the thrill and joy of battle and the victory, and finally to see God at work in it all. They could see who the enemy was. I wonder sometimes how many people are living dangerously close to the enemy. They decide not to have any close contact with God's work, no intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, no real heart communion with their God. As we were saying before, the ability to serve the Lord is a privilege. It's a blessing. And if you're not involved in some way in doing that, you're missing out. You're farther away from the Lord than you should be. And where, if you're farther away from the Lord than you should be, who are you closer to? You're closer to the enemy. You're closer to the world. You're closer to the ones that want to take the work of the Lord down. And the symptoms of that are these. You begin to think about a work of God and you say, you know what, that's just too much work. It's too big a job. There's just too many obstacles to even overcome it. So you then begin to spread discouragement among those that would attempt such a work. Why? Because you feel guilty. You're not going to do it. So when you have that feeling, you start attacking the work with other people and say, why would you want to even try that? Why don't you hire that out? Why don't you have a fund, you know, and collect money and let, you know, the Lord provide that way? Why are you getting involved in that kind of a ministry? The fact is that nobody ever comes to a church service and has no effect on it. And what I mean is, whenever we come together as a church, we're actually entering a spiritual battlefield, as some are there to edify and glorify God, but sadly, others come, possibly unknowingly, but because they live too near the enemy, as tools of the enemy to attack that very work. And there's calls for people to help out in children's ministry. I'll guarantee you afterwards, there's probably a few people that go up to people and say, oh, I wouldn't want to do that. That's too much work. You ever try and, you know, teach children anything? You're not going to be able to do that. I mean, that's, they need somebody else. They don't want you. They go around discouraging people. And so when you look at the sign-up sheet, you see one name. Why? Because other people have been pulled away by people that shouldn't be doing that. We have an innate need to serve our Lord if we want to grow in our relationship with Him. If you don't want to grow in that relationship, don't submit, don't do anything for Him. And at the end of the day, you may hear, you know, I never knew you. I don't think anybody wants to hear that. Anyway, what tremendous pressure this man Nehemiah had to contend with. He had this immense force that resulted in a fear of an imminent attack. In the second place, let's take a minute to recognize the reason for the opposition. In other words, examine the causes. Why all the rage and anger for this work? Why did old Nehemiah ever, what did he ever do to these people? I believe we found the answer back in verse 7 of chapter 4. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the wall of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. See, the only reason for the fury of the enemy was a demonstration of the power of God. The enemy hates that. He hates to see any work of God begin to show fruit. You know what? It's always that way. Satan, the arch enemy of Christ, has one focal point of attack here on earth, and that is any work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever he sees that happening, he gets all of his forces and concentrates on it. It's almost like saturation bombing. You know, he's going to wipe that work out. His character, his life, anointed constantly by the Holy Spirit, was such condemnation of the hypocrisy of other people that it caused them to hate and despise him. And I'm talking about Nehemiah, but I could be talking about Jesus Christ. And I certainly can be talking about Stephen. You remember what happened to him? Stephen, because even as he was full of faith and Holy Spirit, was stoned to death by the hatred of the people around him. The very fact that a work is of God will always arouse the opposition of the enemy. One life lived, I believe, in the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is always going to attract the hatred of men whose sinful lives are challenged by way of contrast. Darkness hates the light. Here's another thing we have to think about in our own lives. Wherever the temple of the Holy Spirit is being built up in the Christian heart and a work of grace is going on, if the child of God, that is us, are building on the foundation that is Christ and seek to become more like the Lord, we can be sure that that kind of a life is going to bring hatred, opposition, and bitterness on us. How many times when you're living your life in that way, and the enemy attacks you by saying you call yourself a Christian, and it'll be other people. It could be other Christians. We've had that happen in our lives quite a bit. I know that. And it was always when we were working in an area and we're starting to see fruit. The enemy would come against us. The enemy would challenge us. And if you don't experience that, or if you haven't experienced that, you will. The enemy may be challenging you tonight. Maybe you're involved in a work and you're feeling like, I can't get this done. This is just too much. That's him. And you have to recognize that's him. And you have to keep going and keep on doing what you're doing, knowing that you're serving the Lord. Another thing is Satan is never an opponent of legalism. He loves legalism. That's a good thing to remember. I mean, think about it. The Pharisees were the most legalistic people of their day. They weren't a threat to Satan. He loved them. He didn't care about any man-made religion. The only thing he's interested in destroying is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. Through the Christian's journey and through all his battles, Satan's going to do everything in his power to drag that kind of a man down to prove that his strength is greater than the strength of Jesus himself. If your Christian life doesn't express that kind of a challenge or constitute that kind of a challenge, maybe you're not the threat you should be to the enemy. I mean, we should be facing opposition every day. And maybe with our family, you know, maybe with our children, maybe with other Christians. maybe with neighbors, maybe with the community. But we should be facing some form of opposition from the enemy every day if we're living our lives for Jesus Christ. I mean, if we don't, then maybe we're living too close to the enemy. Maybe we're getting too worldly. And if that happens, there's something wrong with our witness, because Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The reason for the opposition was simply that the wall was going up, that the work of God was being accomplished, and that things were happening that aroused all the antagonism of hell. The Christian church should never be afraid of that. Instead, I think our conviction is that we should pray for more of it. Think about the apostles in Acts 4:23-31. Let me share it real quickly. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." Remember what they said to him was, "You stop preaching Jesus." They raised their voice with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Remember, it all took place because Peter and John had healed that one man, and then they'd be drawn into the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin threatened them and said, "If you guys don't stop doing this and preaching in the name of this Jesus, you know, we're going to put you to death, you know." And they said, "Well, we don't have a choice. We're going to preach Jesus because we serve God." And they go back to these guys and they say, "Look, we're working in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in that power, we just ask for the boldness to continue to do what we've been doing." So they asked for even more than they had before. And if you don't think Satan hated that, I mean, that was like the foundation of the early church. These guys were unwavering in their commitment. They didn't care what the enemy said. In fact, they would just pray even harder. So what was the reaction of Nehemiah in this situation? Well, again, read verse 14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people." He addressed everybody. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." What did Nehemiah do? First, he looked. With all this coming against him, with everyone else running around in a panic, he looked. And I would say he directed that look upward. He looked to God. He looked to deliverance. And the reason I say he looked up is because it says he directed the people to remember the Lord great and awesome. Look, we're not serving some idol. We're not serving some piece of wood. We're serving a living God, a mighty God. And that'll be all we need to keep us going. I think that's a good lesson to us. When things seem to be falling apart all around us, we need to look up to the Lord and remember how great and awesome he is. Now, I don't know about you guys. I confess I didn't always do that when I was in Okeechobee. I should have. I mean, I got back to it, but sometimes when things were coming, one thing after another, I mean, I was like, "Oh, I don't know, Lord. Maybe this is it." Instead of remembering who put me there and the power that he had and the fact that he could do things I couldn't even imagine. We need to do this always. Bring ourselves back to the Lord. Remember who he is, because it can be so comforting to know the answer to all our problems, no matter what they are, can be found in our great and awesome God. Nehemiah did that and just shared everything that was on his heart, knowing that the Lord would do the rest. And that lightened his load tremendously. You know, the greatest fear I have for the church today is we tend to look everywhere but up. We look for every answer the world has, or we look to ourselves, because after all, that's always worked out so well for us in the past. I'd even say that's why prayer meetings in our churches today are so lightly attended. We don't spend the time looking up and asking the Lord to do those things, right? I remember David Guzik was here for the missions thing, and he said the most important thing we could do for the missionaries was what? Pray. Prayer is so powerful, and yet so often just not even looked at. Why is it that people would give any time, for work and organization, but very few will really spend time to wait upon the Lord? I think instead of that kind of commitment, we decide to spend less time in organizational meetings and more time in prayer meetings. That sure would be evidence that we're a church that knows the importance of looking up. In life and in the Christian experience, there are situations in which we can do absolutely nothing. And those are the best times, because I have no problem saying, Lord, I can't do it. But I know you can, because you're great, mighty, awesome God. Those are the things that we should put our trust fully in God. I'm not saying we don't have some responsibility in all this, because we do. I mean, we can't just, you know, bury our head in the sand and say, oh, God will do it. No, we're co-laborers. So we have to do as much as we can. I always like what Pastor Chuck said. He always said, do your best and commit the rest. In other words, do everything you can do humanly, with all the skills the Lord's given you. But if it gets to the point that that's not enough, then you need to trust that the Lord will do the rest. It says he's the author and finisher of our faith. And I believe that's in everything. Everything that we take on for him, he's a great finisher. He does. I mean, he's like the closer, right, in baseball. You know, the end of the game, and you're worried about that winning run on third base. What do? You bring the closer in. Well, God's our closer. He's going to take care of all the things that need to be taken care of if we've done our part. So if I do everything that I'm called to do, and then I ask God to do the rest, I can be assured that he's going to do it. Nehemiah said, remember the Lord, great and awesome. So when you're in his will, when you're doing his work, just remember that. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how tough it is, today we don't often think of God as great and awesome, but he is. He's way bigger and greater than anything else that I can think of, and certainly than all of our enemies. And one day, when he comes to judge, to them he will seem really awesome. You can take that to the bank. And I believe that to recognize how great and awesome our God is to realize how mean and despicable our enemies are. Nehemiah said, remember the Lord your God. Look up to him and remember that you are in his will and doing his work. And then he asked the people to think about who they were fighting for. Who are we fighting for? Here it says your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. In other words, everything that was dear to them was at stake in the battle to come. And that's got to be true of us in our walk. I mean, who are we fighting for? I'm fighting for my sons and daughters and grandchildren and everybody else I know and love. I want to see them enter the kingdom, those who don't know them. Everything that is dear to me is at stake in this battle that goes on between Satan and the Holy Spirit. We wage warfare for God as we seek to stand true to his book, that's his word, and to the great doctrines of his faith. It's also true that our homes and children are at stake. And again, and I think about that, you know, if you're not regularly talking to your children about the Lord, or if they're grown up, you know, continuing to minister to them, if you're not doing that, what's going to be taking up most of their time? Materialism, secularism, liberalism, what's on TV? It's all of that. And it's killing our country. And I think everything that we know and love hangs into balance in the spiritual warfare. Remember the Lord your God and think about the importance of the issues at stake. That was number three. But finally, Nehemiah told the folks to fight. And notice how they were to fight, verses 15 to 18. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So half the people were continuing the building while the other half were holding weapons. And the thing I see here is that when we're going out in the battlefield, we have to be ready for a fight and use all the weapons we have at our disposal while we continue to do the work that the Lord has called to us. And that's why I think you need to look into Ephesians 6:14-18 and understand what all of that means to you. It says, Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Those are the things we need to put on. That's the weapons that we have. Point is, we should never stop the work of the building of the temple of the Holy Spirit, no matter what the enemy throws at us. See, that even here, Nehemiah knew the wall had to go up. So what's he do? He keeps half the people working while the other half were ready for battle. The greatest evidence to the world that a church is alive, I believe, is that a work is going on, and that a wall is being built, and that a life is being transformed. So that's the people itself. I believe if Satan gets Christian people involved in controversy at the expense of capturing souls for Christ, then he's the one that won the battle. Too often the church is led by men who spend all their energy on either things that aren't scriptural or unimportant differences in doctrine, as opposed to the primary ministry, which is winning souls for the kingdom. Verses 19 to 23 we read, "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." To me, the most thrilling thing in this whole passage is what we see in verse 20. When we read that Nehemiah had a rallying point for his whole army, it says in verse 20, again, "Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." Wherever that trumpet sounds, that's where they're going to be. When you read that, you understand that he had a strategy. In verse 18, it says they had a trumpeter by his side. So wherever he was going to be the rallying point. The work was large, the area was immense, and the workers were scattered, and they were all working at the same time. I mean, can't you just see old Nehemiah running from one area to the other with his trumpeter by his side, encouraging the folks to keep on building? And I see Jesus doing that through the Holy Spirit. He's always going to be there. He's going to be there to encourage us to keep building and to be on guard and ready for any attack the enemy might have. Nehemiah was the focal point for his people to rally around if they were to have a victory. And that's what I think Jesus is for us today. Anytime we're in the midst of any battle, we need to look to the Lord. He's the guy that's going to be there with the trumpeter, and he's our rallying point. For the cause of Christ, he's our great commander in chief in whom we have to rally if we are to have victory. And our victory really in the world today is some form of revival. It can't happen if Christ isn't leading us. There's too many people out there that think they're the leader of the cause. There's only one leader, and that is Jesus Christ. The fact is, one day that trumpet is going to sound. Remember, at the last trump, he's going to come, right? And on that day we'll be taken from our work to be with him. And all I can say to that is hallelujah. The enemy will be defeated once and for all. And that's what we need to focus on as we continue building the wall of the temple of the Holy Spirit, no matter what the enemy throws at us every day. Until then, we have to continue the work and look forward to the last trumpet call. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this wonderful picture of Nehemiah. And Lord, we see you in everything. We see you in all of this. We realize that you are a great and awesome God, and that there isn't anything you have called us to do that we can't accomplish if we continue to look to you, not only for the power to complete it, but also for the leadership to complete it, and that we are available to you to hear your trumpet call.